I want to ask if you would tonight, good evening, if you would tonight, turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 as we continue in this series in Hebrews of Let the Love of the Brethren Continue, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. When the apostle writes to the Hebrew Christians in Rome during the last half of the first century, he exhorts them, let the love of the brethren continue. And that command is unfolded in 13 exhortations that follow that first verse. And we have previously set this up for a few weeks now with these, beginning with the time that Andrew, Pastor Holbrook, gave to us of the times, the understanding of the times and the challenges that Christians were living in at that time. Bernie spoke the next week of our love for strangers. I spoke the week after that of our love for the persecuted, and Gabe last week talked of our love for our spouses. Now the writer of Hebrews says, but do not love money. Notice what he says, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What the writer clearly implies here is that we are to live free from the distraction of money so that we can serve God and all that he has called us to. And this author tells us that money can affect at least three areas of our lives. He lists them: our character, our contentment, and our confidence. Now, let's consider those tonight, if you will. First of all, our character and our money. Hebrews 13:5a, the first part of Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Notice that phrase, the love of money. It is a common one in Scripture. Paul mentions that a man who is a lover of money disqualifies himself from being an officer in the church. Listen to what he says to Timothy. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Paul says he must be a good steward, a cheerful and sacrificial giver. He says to Titus, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. He must not be one who is fond of money gained in an undignified and dishonorable way, a cutthroat business, if you will. To Timothy, he says again, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Paul also warns his young disciple Timothy about the dangers of loving money. In 1 Timothy 6, he says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In essence, Paul is saying the love of money is idolatry. He says to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Finally, Paul points the love of money as the hallmark of an evil age, or of a time, he says, called the difficult times. Understand this, he says to Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Did you catch how Paul brackets that passage? Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The love of money comes from hearts lacking the love of God. Loved ones, the love of money is not some harmless shortcoming, something we ought not to do, but if we do it, it's just no big deal. The love of money is a great form of spiritual apostasy. The love of money is a falling away from God. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The love of money displays a serious defect of character. It is the mark of a nominal believer at best, and sooner or later the Holy Spirit will force a person like that, in that state, someone heading toward a materialistic life, to make a choice. The lover of money will choose, inevitably in the end, mammon over Jesus. And mind you, it is not always that blatant. It is not always that blatantly evident. We can and often will cloak our love for mammon in the outward devotion to Jesus Christ. A person like this will often go to church because it's good for business contacts. I say that because this exact thing happened to me when I was pastoring a church in Florida. A young family came to our church, and when people come to a church plant, you as the pastor are immediately saying, "I'm going to go out with that person. I'm going to go out and see where they're coming from," because you're excited they came. They're new people. And I took out this friend, and we had lunch together. And as I began to ask and inquire about his spiritual life and his desire to be in church and why he was there and what he thought about it and so forth, he began to unfold to me his background, which was a sordid background, one that in which his mom was betrayed by a pastor, and he grew up as a young teenager in northwest Florida, and was mad at the church for a number of years. And decades later, he came back to the church, but he told me this. He said, "I want to tell you something, Pastor. The real reason I'm here is because it's good for my business. I have the opportunity to be here, to meet some people in this town, and honestly, to make business connections." There are people who see church because it's for good business contacts. He was flawed in his character, a lover of money. The struggle for growth in the Christian life is eliminated, and looking good replaces being good. The lover of money can look Christian, but the telltale sign of apostasy is their character. He talks a good line, but when he is challenged on the point of his wealth, his status, his social connections, his successes, he caves in and shows what the problem really is in the heart, and that is an idol problem. Remember what Paul said? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are tough things for us American Presbyterians to accept. But listen to a conversation that Jesus had with a well-to-do man in Matthew 19. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Notice what Jesus did to this young man who had great possessions. He listed five of the six commandments of the second table of the law. Then after the rich man lied and said, "Jesus, I've kept them all," Jesus mentioned number 10, "You shall not covet." And the rich man went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Ray Stedman says, "Loving money must particularly be avoided as it becomes a substitute for faith in God's loving care and induces a false trust in an unreliable supply." Jesus' statement is so startling and unsettling that many a scholar have sought to explain it away, and many American Christians will say, "Well, Jesus was just exaggerating to make a point. He really doesn't mean what he said." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, as with difficulty a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." But what Jesus says is something impossible for men to accept is possible if God works redemptively in our lives and changes our characters. Think about what God has to overcome, but he can do it. People who have it and hold on to it selfishly, and people who don't have it but long after it constantly. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So looking at the bigger picture, one of the greatest needs of our time is for people of character. For Americans, that means free from the love of money, a simplicity of lifestyle, faithfulness in stewardship, gracious in sharing with and giving to others, including the poor, unpretentious, wary of the addictive power of money and wealth, focused primarily on the kingdom of God and not the stuff of this world. Well, this leads us, and as the writer directs us, to secondly, our contentment and money. From our character and money to our contentment and money. He says, being content with what you have. Here the author of Hebrews makes reference to this word contentment. And he says a person like this is a person who does not have a love of money. He says contentment comes from abiding in God and not resting in our wealth. To love money is surely and ultimately to be unhappy, to lack genuine contentment. F.F. Bruce says, the greedy man can never be a happy man. But the opposite of covetousness is contentment. The covetous person or covetous possess weak faith and therefore are of little contentment. Philip Hughes says, this kind of man is never content, ungenerous and grasping. He always wants more and is always afraid of losing what he has. How different from the serenity of the true Christian who knows that having Christ, he lacks nothing that is essential for his well-being. We forget this every time we ask the question, I wonder how much that guy is worth. When we really mean, I wonder how much he owns. You see, our worth does not come from wealth, but from God. We are of great worth because God made us in his image. And Christians have another significant worth, a double worth, if you will, because we have been redeemed with the infinite, priceless blood of Christ. First Peter remarks this to his exiled readers, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So how in the world can a priceless soul redeemed with the precious blood of Christ and destined for an eternal glory with God in heaven ever be contented with the trinkets and luxuries of this world? These things are definitely pleasing, but they're never satisfying. The Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs writes in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, quote, the way to be rich is not by increasing wealth, but by diminishing our desires. Certainly that man or woman is rich who have their desires satisfied. Now a contented man has his desires satisfied. God satisfies them. That is, all considered, he is satisfied that his circumstances are for the present the best they could ever be, unquote. When we find ourselves in the throes of worry and anxiety and even anger over our income, our house, our job, and our security, what we have done is lost touch with what Jesus has said in Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Did you hear that, brothers and sisters? Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Imagine what impact we Christians could have on this nation and world in which we live if we were genuinely contented with where we are, what we have, in what we did in life. Raymond Brown says, self-regarding ambition can be the most destructive force in the world. Dominated by greed, it pays little attention to the needs of other, the will of God, or even personal health. In a selfishly ambitious society, Christian contentment, listen to this, Christian contentment is a quality of great evangelistic worth. It reminds others there is more to life than transitory success. It reminds people of what is on our money. In God we trust, not in money. Finally, the writer of Hebrews tells us of our confidence in money. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The reason a Christian's character can be free from the love of money and be contented with what he has is because his confidence or her confidence is in God. So that we confidently say, the writer says. It is a distinct confidence in the God of providence and the providence of God. Providence points to the God who provides. Loved ones, this is not some abstract academic doctrine of little interest to real life saints that are out there on the streets. This is what Paul Helm says in The Providence of God, Contours of Christian Theology. Divine providence, or the providence of God, appears to be a cold academic abstraction, a matter of concern only to the systematic theologian or the philosopher rather than a Christian believer. More than this, the word providence seems to be old-fashioned in our time and is very rarely used. This may reinforce the view that a discussion of the providence of God, and he says this in the context of a classroom, such as we are about to begin, is a matter of academic or at best of historical interest. But it would be a mistake to draw this conclusion, for we are embarking on a study of God's activity now. Far from studying what is static or abstract, we are to be concerned with God's action in our world and with how, according to Scripture, that activity is carried out. So we are focusing upon the present, though, as we shall see, God's activity now links us with the past, the plan of God, and with the future, with where God's activity is leading us. So he concludes, as the word providence indicates, the providence of God, though a rather formal way, is referring to the fact that God provides. And what could be more practical, he says, and relevant or down to earth than that? What is it that we teach our young children in the young catechism? Why should you glorify God? Because he made me and he takes care of me. The author of Hebrews reminds us of these things. And so he quotes two Old Testament scriptures in his statement. He says in Hebrews, first, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31, 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then verse 6 of Hebrews. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Right from Psalm 118, 6. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In fact, listen to the whole context of this short psalm and this reliance upon God's providence, his provision, even more clearly. He says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel now say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Raymond Brown again says, the Christian believes that in his providential goodness, the Lord will give him what is good for him. He will work hard, be generous with his possessions, and leave the rest to God. He certainly does not spend his precious time fretting about he can collect more money or acquire more valuable things. That's the way the godless behave. The believer is grateful for these material necessities he already possesses, and he rejoices in far more satisfying spiritual possessions. His heart is set on those riches, not the perishable things which have no value beyond death. Covetousness is born of doubt. Contentment is the child of faith. Paul realized this, so he was able to write to the Philippians, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatsoever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And why is this so? Because of the God of providence. He writes, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. Covetousness and discontent are the twins born of weak faith and strong doubt. The less secure a person is in Christ, the more that person will see insurance in wealth. This is how John Calvin said it. Here indeed he plucks up the evil by the very roots. It is certain that the source of covetousness is mistrust. For whosoever has this fixed in his heart, that he will never be forsaken by the Lord, will not immodestly solicit about present things, because he will depend on God's providence. He will not worry about present things. He will depend upon God's providence, for faith alone is that which quiets the minds of men. Look at the bottom line of this exhortation, to be not a lover of money. What shall man do to me? Will a man make me poor? I doubt it. God will always choose our lot in life. Will a man deprive me of life's necessities? I doubt it. God will provide for all of our needs, Matthew 6. Will a man or someone else deny us of life's pleasures and joys? I doubt it. God gives us manifold gifts of his grace to enrich our lives. Will a man or someone persecute us and take away all our possessions? Possibly. But even then, God's grace will guard us in the dark hour. Even Hebrews writes this, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggles with sufferings, sometime being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometime being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Friends, the bottom line is this: what shall man do to me? Only what God permits in his providence and for our good. So in conclusion, I would ask a few questions and then make a couple of applications for us. Here are the questions. Are you a typical American? Are you a lover of money? Fond of wealth? Are you plagued by materialism, discontent, and little faith? What is your character like? Is it free from the love of money? What is the state of your contentment? Do you know the secret Paul knew? And in what is your confidence tonight? The things you own or the God who owns you? I want to leave you with a couple of things that you can think on tonight as you leave. They are things that go deep quickly, but they are from Burroughs' book that I find to be the best book written on the secret of contentment, and I commend it to your reading. You will have to wade through it, but as many say, if you dig down deep, you will find nuggets of gold. It comes from the principles, many that he says about this secret mystery, he calls it, of contentment. But this is what he says, and I want you to think on this. He says, it may be said of one who is contented in a Christian way that he is at the same time the most contented man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. These two together are mysterious. You never, he says, learn the mystery of contentment unless it may be said of you and me that just as you are the most contented person, so you also are the most unsatisfied with the world. Think about that. Because Burroughs anticipates your question that we say, how is that? And he says this, a man who has learned the art of contentment is the most contented with any low condition that he has in this world. And yet he cannot be satisfied with the enjoyment of all the world. He is contented if he has but a crust, he says, but bread and water. If that is what God gives him, for the things of the world, to have but bread and water for his present condition, he can be satisfied with what God has provided him. Yet if God would give him, he says, the kingdoms and empires of this world to rule, if he should give him all this for his portion, he would still not be satisfied with that. He says, godliness teaches us this mystery. Not to be satisfied with all the world for our portion, and yet to be content with the meanness of the condition in which we are in today. Friends, if we can learn that mystery, many of our challenges and personal struggles will be resolved. I know oftentimes as a guy who has struggled with contentment with finances in my life for a long time, still struggling. When my wife Connie and I talk about it, I find that we spin each other down into the ground. And the very best thing that we can do is rather than fret and be anxious and wonder and question and doubt and leads all kinds of places, is just to say to her, or for her to say to me, honey, let's pray. And we pray. And I'm always amazed that God changes my perspective on those things. And so I would say to you, pray. Don't let the evil one spin you down into the ground with anxiety and fretfulness. Burroughs says a second thing, and there are many in his book that I commend to your reading, but listen to this second one. A gracious heart is contented by the melting of that person's will and desires into God's will and desires. Listen, he says this, so that in one sense, a person comes to have his desires satisfied, though he does not obtain the thing that he wants. Still, he comes to be satisfied with this because he makes his will, our will, to be at one with God's will. A Christian makes over his will to God. And in making over his will to God, he has no other will but God's. And he talks about this. He said, this is more than just saying, Lord, I submit to you my will to yours because I don't have what I need here. He's saying, no, he's saying more than that. He says, if God has glory, I have glory. God's glory is my glory, and therefore God's will is mine. If God has riches, then I have riches. If God is magnified, then I am magnified. If God is satisfied, then I am satisfied. God's wisdom and holiness is mine. You see, we melt our wills with God's, and we will be satisfied in what we have or don't have because we will know this is God's will. And that is a secret to contentment. These are other things that I want to say briefly. I want to say this. One of the things that has been practically helpful to me is to, when I find myself growing discontent, especially with money and struggling with this, is to take an inventory of all the priceless treasures, things that money cannot purchase, and to be thankful for them, to count those as God's richest blessings in my life, to find that I'm rich when indeed I find myself worrying about the silly things. And then I say this, stop comparing yourself to neighbors and contrast your life with those instead who are truly poor. As we talked about this morning, when we find ourselves engaged with those who have less than we have, we are often in a place where we accept our lot in life without grumbling, without frustration, and without anxiety. I will never leave you or forsake you, Jesus says. We need to leave here tonight embracing that with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, all of us struggle with the reality of worry and fright and frustration and anxiety, especially when it comes to money. Lord, you know the struggles in my own heart, and we have seen tonight that these ultimately are idols of the heart. And so we ask you, as we find ourselves desiring Christ more as we grow in him, may that blow out of our heart the fretful, anxious heart that we have and the idol that we have of money. I pray, Father, that we would learn this great mystery of contentment, one that Paul says is an art that we have to learn all of our lives. We come into situations in our life, Lord, where we find ourselves not content. Even tonight, there may be some here that find themselves not content with their situation. But let us so meld our wills with yours that we rest and are satisfied in you alone. Let us find our joy in you. Let us trust in you. Father, give us the Spirit to be reminded that you provide all of our needs in riches, in glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray tonight. Amen.